Well, those were some amazing words of truth that we just sang. That the Lord lives, and grace and power are in His hand, and He is coming again. That is, His feet shall once again make contact with this tired old earth, which is a very different way of thinking about time, because secular philosophy would have us think that history is just going around in circles, that that there is no real purpose, no real direction toward which time and history are moving. But that's a very unbiblical way of thinking about time. Scripture is very clear that God is very much interested in time. And He is directing time and history to a point. You know, history and time are very linear. There may be cyclical movements that you would find in history, but it's always moving, not independently. It is being guided, it's being directed. Isn't it good to know that things that really, really matter in your life and mine, they're not decided in Washington, D.C., or Tokyo, or London, or Moscow. Things that really matter are decided at an occupied throne in heaven. And God directs history. God directs time. And God has a purpose. And His purpose is really tied up in His Son. His purpose is that one day, every person will acknowledge Him as Lord. Can you imagine that? Now it's a minority. I'm a very small minority. You look at your neighborhood. You look at the houses on your street. Those who recognize and acknowledge Christ as Lord is probably a very small minority. Christianity is not the most popular thing in the world. And places where people gather to acknowledge His Lordship and bow to Him, people are not usually standing in line to get in. Did you find a big line at Curtis this morning? And I suspect that there wasn't a bigger line at Martin Road this morning. Or at many other places where there are small companies of God's people that gather because they really have come to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And they think He is the most wonderful person in all the world. But there is a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that goes for the atheists too. Every infidel in that one incontrovertible moment will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God is moving everything in history and in time toward that critical moment. And I'm not a big prophetic scholar, but I think as I look at scripture, that is the next big thing on God's agenda. And all of that gets set in motion as the Lord returns to gather to himself his church. And then God's program begins to unfold. So we are here in this little period in history. It's a blip on the screen. It's not a huge amount of time. That's why it becomes even more important as to what we do with this time. If God is interested in time and in history, we ought to be too. If God in long suffering is waiting, he's waiting because he does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and faith in his Son. If that is God's design, and that we ought to get in on it, shouldn't we? Wouldn't it be a good thing to get in on God's interests, even for time? I want to read a few verses that tells us a bit about our Lord when he was here on earth and how he spent his time. And trust that as we consider these words this morning, he would encourage our hearts to be moved by the things that move the heart of God. Luke's Gospel today and chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1 and just 3 verses. Luke 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. We'll trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word and would instruct our hearts concerning him by his Spirit from this portion. Luke gives us this very short account to tell us about the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, he's been ministering all along. Immediately preceding this, Luke has the account given to us of a woman whom the Lord allowed to serve him in this house where the Lord was invited for some kind of a dinner engagement. A man by the name of Simon who invited the Lord, and this woman of maybe not the greatest reputation in town slipped in the back door and ministered to him, and of course Simon is really shocked. And he doesn't say anything, you know, he was a man who knew how to be proper. But he's thinking. He's thinking, you know, Jesus cannot be who he claims he is. I mean, if he were a prophet, for crying out loud, if he were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is. Well, The Lord not only knew what sort of woman she was, he also knew what sort of man Simon was. That's always the problem, isn't it? He knows us. He knows our thoughts. I've often wondered what it must be like to be in a situation where your thoughts, your unuttered thoughts, your inexpressed thoughts will all flash up on a screen. You know, here you are sitting, you got your Bibles open, and I don't know what you're thinking. You know, I'm really hoping that you're thinking what I'm thinking, because we are kind of looking at a passage of Scripture together, and I'm thinking that you are thinking about the Lord ministering and the apostles being with him and all that stuff. But I have no guarantee that you're not thinking about the roast that you left in the oven and wondering if you turn the gizmo on that cooks it, you know. But just imagine being in a situation, you have a thought and it shows up. And that was Simon's experience. He had this guest who had the incredible ability to look in, not only on things that are really visible, but he can actually see things invisible. That if we talk like that, we would think we didn't take our morning dose of medication, you know. So Simon thinks, you know, if he were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is. And the Lord simply expresses that thought out loud and says, Simon, I know what you're thinking. I know what sort of woman this is. She is actually a sinner. And her many sins, they are forgiven her. But you are not a forgiven man. So you don't even know how to love well because you are not forgiven. So the Lord expresses the thought of the woman and the thought of Simon. And Luke says it was after that that the Lord went preaching. Now, two things are highlighted by Luke in these three verses. One is the ministry of the Lord. What was that like? How did the Lord minister? Now that would be a helpful thing for us to get clear about that, wouldn't it? Because after all, we are to be like he was in the world. Now there are some things that the Lord Jesus did that we cannot and need not do. You are studying the atonement, Dr. Bruce. I heard the announcement. He's doing the atonement. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he provided an atonement by his sacrifice on the cross. We cannot, and we need not do that. Only he was able. Only he was fitting to do such a thing. So there are certain, without using a complicated word, salvation-related works that the Lord Jesus did that you and I cannot or need not do, because that was we often refer to it as a finished work. Our brother read from John this morning, and one of the things that John says so clearly is that when Jesus died, You know, he uttered those words, "It is finished." So the saving work is a finished work that we need not do. But there are some things that we do that the Lord Jesus did, and how he did, if we got to know, it would be a great help to us in how we go about doing it. So he had a ministry. And then we also find that there were people who ministered to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Now he, when he was here, he said, the Son of Man came, what? Not to be ministered to or to be served, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So when he says that, you know, he did not come to be ministered to, I think the meaning is that in terms of giving his life as ransom for many, only he can do that. But it is also true, as we follow the Lord in the Gospels, that we find there were people who actually ministered to him. And he received their ministry graciously. Homes where he was received. Simon's was one such. We often hear about Mary and Martha of Bethany, a frequent stopping place for the Lord. And here we have the record of a few women who ministered to him, and the Lord received that ministry. Now, about the Lord Jesus, we are told in the New Testament that he actually went about doing good. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Doing good is a good thing to do. We sometimes, evangelicals, we get scared of good works. And we conveniently give it away to the liberals, you know. So we, in Christianity now, there's come this big division, you know. All the liberals do all the good works. And we, you know, we evangelicals, we just do the gospel. But if you examine the scriptures, you don't see those kinds of divisions, you know. Good works is really a good thing. Actually, scripture tells us that we are saved for good works. You know, there are many other things that we are saved for. We are saved so that we would be holy. We are saved so that we could minister as priests to satisfy God. We are saved so that we would be fit for heaven. We are saved so that, you know, we don't again have to face the penalty of our sins. So there are many different aspects to being saved. But one of them is that we are saved for what? Good works. Paul says that very clearly in Ephesians 2, where he says that we are not saved by works. We are saved through God's grace by faith and exclusively by that. But in the same passage, in the same breath, as it were, Paul hurries on to say that we are saved for good works. Someone once said, we are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. A lot of truth in it, isn't there? Jesus went about doing good, and we should likewise. As Christ went about doing good in the proclamation of the gospel, the power of God attended that doing good. And by this point in Jesus' public ministry, if you kind of take some time, and sometimes it'll be a good exercise, you know, to give a few hours in an afternoon and go through one of the gospels. Won't take that much time, trust me. You could probably go through all of the Gospel of Luke in maybe less time than a full football game. See, it's a good idea to do that. Sometimes it's a good idea to go through a whole book in one sitting. Now, you're not going to get everything that there is to be gotten in that kind of a reading, but sometimes it's a good idea because you get to follow somebody's thought from beginning to end. Suppose you and your husband, if you're a married couple, were separated for some reason for a period of time. And your beloved write you this long letter. I mean, this is a bad illustration because nobody writes anymore. Nobody even knows how to write. Okay? But just humor me for a moment. Suppose we were still in the business of writing, and your beloved sends you this letter that took extra mailing stamps, postage stamps, because it was so huge, revealing to you all of his thoughts and interests and love and all of it, and you start reading it, and you kind of get through the first paragraph of a 20-page letter, and you say, well, I don't have that much time, you know, I'll get to the rest later. And you get the next paragraph a week from then. Is that how you would read it? Or you would really shut everything else out and pour over it, you know. I don't want to miss anything, you know. You go back, what did he say in that paragraph before this? And this is kind of God's letter to us, in which he is expressing his thoughts about his son, his thoughts about the future, even his thoughts about us, they're all here. So sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by, you know, just doing the, you know, I love the Outlook calendar. It's a great idea. But sometimes we all do the Outlook or a back to the Bible kind of Bible reading where you kind of get a verse and we are off running. And we get a little bit of the thought of God, and by all means, get every bit of every bit you can get. But sometimes, just sit and read a whole book. And if you read through, you'll find that by the time we get to where we are looking at in Luke 8, the Lord Jesus has been out preaching. He's been out doing miracles. He's been healing. He's been engaging in conflict with established religious authorities. And things are heating up, and some of them are starting to look at him and say, no, we need to find some way of getting rid of him. And but he is ministering. His ministry has been focused around Capernaum until about now, in Galilee. Now Luke gives us this little link of about three verses in which we are told that this ministry is going to go further out, maybe to the outer surroundings of Galilee, where the focus is going to shift from Capernaum, which was up to now the center of activity. Chapter 4 would tell us that. Chapter 4, 14, 15, 44, all talking about how he was focusing around one area, not one location, but, you know, synagogues and familiar houses that he would visit, many of the miracles being performed there. And you remember at one point the Lord would say, you know, one day it's going to be a hard thing for Capernaum. In the judgment, Capernaum is going to have a hard time. Actually, it's going to be easier that day for Sodom and for Gomorrah, because they saw what they saw. And they heard what they heard. It's a risky, it's a dangerous thing to become familiar with Scripture and godly things. Because by listening, by becoming acquainted, by getting to know and not acting, we actually incur greater judgment. Because God doesn't take very kindly to people yawning in his face. So he went about preaching, we are told. Now the Lord Jesus did not have a huge program. You know? He would tell us that, you know, all that he did in terms of his ministry was controlled. It was controlled by the Father and his sovereign purposes. John's gospel would really tell us about that. That he always did all of his Father's will. I mean, that doesn't sound like much, but that is a lot, isn't it? And he would say that on multiple occasions. I always do only the will of my Father who sent me. I only speak those things that I hear my Father speaking. In fact, the works that I do, they are the very works of the hand of the Father who sent me. I always and only do my Father's will. And no one but he could make a claim like that. And then the Lord Jesus also made it very clear that whatever he did it in the Father's time. Especially in John's gospel, if you read this, you'll keep running into this little theme. He says, "My hour is not yet." Meaning it's not time for me to act. There is a time in which I will act, and that time is something that the Father has already established. You know, he works according to schedule. So in John's gospel, that theme is repeated, and then at one point, there's a turning point. And he says, "The hour has come." Oh, that shouldn't surprise us, because Paul, when he writes about the whole thing, he says this in Galatians. You remember the verse, it's well known. It says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." So all that the Lord Jesus did was according to the Father's will, and he did all of that in the Father's time. And he also did it with people to whom the Father sent him. Now, if you remember, the Lord Jesus was not, you know, getting on an airplane and going to wherever he wanted to go. You know, I think I'll fly over to London and do some preaching there, or take the ship or whatever the transportation would have been back then. Actually, the Lord Jesus never really left where he was born, maybe a 50-mile radius. Can you imagine that? Some of us travel more than that to get to work. Some of his disciples traveled further away than he did. So he limited himself to the people to whom God sent. And when he sent out his disciples, he would say that. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Don't go to the Gentiles now. Because, you know, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that the Gentiles are going to miss out. Paul, he would come around and say, you know, well, the gospel, it is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We're not going to miss out. But the point is that in the Lord's ministry, everything he did was according to the will of God. Everything that he did was in the Lord's time. And everything he did was to the people that the Father sent him. And then if you look at it, we are also told what his message was. His message was the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That's it. You know, he was not hitting every possible issue he could find. There are probably many more issues that he could have usefully taken up. And we are living in a time when, you know, evangelical work is just burdened down because it's all, what is the latest issue going around? You know, addictions and anger problems and marriage breakups and, you know, social ills of one kind or another. Not that they are unimportant, but when it comes to focused ministry, the Lord had, he had kind of a one-track mind. He went about proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That's it. And when we engage in the ministry of the gospel, we need to get clear in our own minds what was the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached and be faithful in preaching that gospel. There's so much going on in the world of evangelism that proclaims what I like to call a palliative gospel. You know, in medicine, there is a branch of care these days, it's called palliative care. You know, people in advanced stages of cancer get such care, and maybe some other medical illnesses, and they get put on palliative care when there is nothing else that medical science can do. And the purpose, the whole point of palliative care is you want to keep the patient as comfortable as you can, because there is nothing more you can do. So you keep them comfortable. Give them a little pain medicine. Give them maybe a little anxiety medication so they're not too anxious. Just keep things in a manageable level. And it's a very dangerous thing when In the work of the gospel, we start trafficking in palliative gospel, which is more focused on, you know, we want to keep the people comfortable. There is a fairly large church, at least at one time, I don't know if they still have it, they used to have this little catch. What do you call it? Their logo and the catchphrase that goes with it. Come as you are and go as you may. Now think about it for a moment. Is that the gospel? I don't think it's the gospel that Jesus preached. The gospel that Jesus preached said, come as you are. But you don't go as you may. Because no one that came face to face with Jesus Christ and his gospel ever went home the same again.